All right, well, here we are at the end. It's kind of hard to believe if you're visiting or if you're new to Bethel. We've been going through the book of Luke for quite a while. And we actually started in December of 2011. Now, there have been lots of planned breaks in between, but here we are at the end, the last passage in Luke's gospel. From here, we'll be heading into the Old Testament next, most likely a few weeks in Job, and then maybe on to some other sufferers from the Old Testament. I know you're going to be blessed the next two Sundays. I'm going to be united with my family this evening, looking forward to that. But the next two Sundays, Mike Osborne from Trinity Smyrna, he's been here one other time. He'll be preaching on Ephesians 3, the prayer. It's an awesome prayer in Ephesians 3. Can't wait to listen to that one on the recording. And then on July 14th, Rick Gray will be preaching on Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. Rick was a missionary in Africa and is now involved in campus ministry at UD with international students, and he's also a teacher at Tall Oaks. Here we are, Luke 24. If you are using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1057. And we see the resurrected Jesus and hear his final words to his disciples before his ascension. A lot of people that you rub shoulders with, maybe some of you here this morning, think that this is one of the most outlandish beliefs of Christianity. There's plenty of skeptics that don't believe that a resurrection could possibly happen. And guess what? Until this chapter, even for most of this chapter, Jesus' own disciples would have agreed with those skeptics. They had no categories for this. The death of Jesus for them was the death of their hopes. But you have to account for the empty tomb somehow. So, you know, did the disciples steal the body? Maybe you've heard some of these theories that sometimes get thrown around even in university settings. Christianity can be mocked or belittled. No, these guys were locked in a room out of fear. Peter had denied him. They had all fled. Peter obviously wasn't so good with a sword. Remember the incident with the servant in the garden when he was accosted? How are they going to take on a Roman guard at the tomb and steal the body? Could have been between 10 and 30 soldiers. So let's say they did steal the body. Would they have died for their own hoax? Something that they knew was a hoax. Some of you might think, well, that kind of stuff happens all the time. I mean, suicide bombers, right? Well, that's actually apples and oranges. You know why? Because those people that fly planes into buildings or strap explosives to their bodies are not in a position to know if Muhammad's private revelations were true. The disciples would know if they stole the body. Okay, so Jesus obviously appeared, as the scripture says clearly, to people for 40 days on and off. The beginning of Acts says it that way. Crowds up to 500 people at a time. We read in 1 Corinthians 15. You could not write propaganda soon after that, if that's what you were after, with people's names unless it held water, because you could go check it out. So another thing, how else do you account for the disciples' change? They go from fear, disappointment, running, hiding, to open, bold, courageous, undaunted faith and action, even to the point of death for some of them. If they had fabricated the myth, why would they be persecuted and homeless and hated and killed if they knew it was a lie? Psychological crutch? I don't think so. If they're going to hang you upside down on a cross. Boredom? I don't think so. Hallucinations? I don't think so. They'd already invested enough, you know, and they got to carry it through. No, not if it's not true. You're not going to suffer like that. These guys were skeptics until this very point. Listen to a guy named Sam Storms, who is a pastor now, but he's been a professor in the past. He says, here's the dialogue if this was the case. Hey, Peter, Matthew, Philip, John, and the rest of us. I'm sorry, there was a period. Hey, Peter, Matthew, Philip, John, and the rest of us have been thinking, it's not much fun hiding in fear of the Romans and the Jewish leaders, so why don't we make up the story that Jesus actually came back to life? That way, we'll be guaranteed incredible persecution and pain and opposition. I mean, some of us will get tortured and beat up and whipped. We will probably lose our families and friends, our homes, money, and pretty much everything else, and a few of us might even be lucky enough to get stoned to death or beheaded. Peter, stroking his beard, then scratching his head, looks up and says, yeah, sounds like a really good idea. Let's go for it. And he says, I'm sorry, but even moderately sane people don't deliberately concoct what they know to be a lie for the purpose of bringing destruction and devastation on themselves and all they hold dear. Okay, so the reason the tomb is empty is not because the disciples stole the body or the authorities stole the body, because once these guys started preaching and gathering converts, the authorities could have just showed the body. Wind goes out of the sails immediately. But the reason the tomb was empty, the reason the disciples changed so radically, the reason Christianity has grown and not fizzled is because Jesus really did rise from the dead. And he's alive and he's actively at work at the Father's right hand, causing his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And that is really, really, really good news. So let's read about it. Luke 24, verses 33. We'll start in 33. To the end of the chapter, end of the book. So these two men that Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus, he ate with them, their eyes were opened, and then he vanishes, and their hearts are burning, so they run back to Jerusalem. They got up that very late hour, it was late by then, 7 miles back to Jerusalem, they risked it, it was dangerous to travel on the roads back then, found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the 11 and those who were with him were already talking, because in this intermediary period, Jesus had apparently appeared to Simon as well. So they found them saying, the Lord has really risen, has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Father, this is holy ground. This passage is absolutely life-changing for us, it should be, and earth-shaking for everyone. It is and it will be, regardless of whether or not we acknowledge it and believe it. I pray that we would behold our God, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, who humbled himself, taking on our flesh and bones, living this perfect life in our place, dying this horrible death in our place, rising victorious for our justification. and seated at your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please help us to see this morning with the eyes of faith. Open the eyes of our hearts. I pray that the resurrection of Jesus would be not just a concept, but that it would be a powerful reality, that we would cry out like the Apostle Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I pray that it would feed that Romans 8 hope that we read about earlier. So help us, please. Help me, please, for the glory of your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, there's an outline in your bulletin if that's helpful for you. We're going to look first at verses 36 to 38, peace, trouble, and doubt. So these guys get up, they run back, they began relating their experiences, how they recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, Jesus himself just, boom, stands in their midst and says to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? So it should be abundantly clear to us by now that these disciples did not expect things to go this way. Okay, they didn't expect or understand the cross. They didn't expect the resurrection. This bomb had gone off on the playground of their paradigms. And the dust is still in the air. It hasn't settled yet. And we'll see why grasping this, the shift in their paradigms, is so important when we get to the very end of the chapter. But for now, let's just notice how Jesus speaks to them. He had vanished from the table at Emmaus, remember? Now he just appears in their midst. So you can appreciate why they would think that they're seeing a spirit. Jesus' first word to them all is, peace be to you. What does that say? I mean, we just run right by that. What does that say about our Savior? What a loving, gracious King he is. You remember how the two on the road to Emmaus had spoken to him before they recognized him? You know, are you the only visitor? Don't you know what's happened? Jesus, you know, he was a prophet, mighty. But then he died. We had hoped he was going to redeem Israel. I mean, Jesus could have appeared here and said, you had hoped? You had hoped? How thick can you guys be? Can you guys just, this is the big E on the eye chart, friends. What do I have to do for you guys to get it? Now do you see who I am? And you all deserted me? Thought I had failed? Do you know what I could do to you right now? So they've got fear, shame, they're startled, they're troubled. And here he is, after their rebellion, after their betrayal, after their denial, after their scattering, he's saying, peace be to you. Why are you troubled? Why did doubts rise in your hearts? You know why he said that? It's because he had just done what it took to make this more than a polite greeting. If you do a search for peace in the book of Luke, you will see over and over again that it's associated with salvation. Just one example. Remember, Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee. That prostitute comes in, weeps at his feet. She crashes the party. You know, what does Jesus say to her? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So it's no wonder the Bible says things like this. Paul in Colossians 1, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Or Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more precious than peace with God. We are all natural-born enemies of God. You can be a very nice person by Western 21st century standards, and yet apart from the grace of God, you are at the core hostile to God. We all are by nature. We don't want him to rule over us. We don't want anybody to rule over us. We want to be in control. We want our will to be done. So when the grace of God invades your life, you see how wrong that resistance is and that rebellion to his rule. And you tremble at the just punishment that you deserve. And then you marvel at this loving Savior that would take that punishment for you. And you repent of that rebellion and you trust in Jesus to be your Savior, to reconcile you to God and make you his beloved child. So do you see the glory of Christ's mercy and love radiating here? I mean, this is all about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Here's Jesus. What should we be looking at? We should be beholding our God. We should be looking at Christ. And what do we see when we see? He comes on the scene. He could just completely 2x4 these guys in the throat. And instead he says, peace be to you, because he just won that peace on the cross. So Jesus really wants them to see him, which is why he responds the way he does in verses 39 to 47. See my hands, my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. Look at all the seeing language. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. So again, remember, they thought they were seeing a spirit. So Jesus goes out of his way to address their confusion and their doubt. He does three things. First, he says, look, hands, feet. He points to flesh and bones, and especially to his wounds. And the fact that God the Son took on flesh and blood is this mind-boggling mystery, and these wounds will be eternal testimonies to the limitless love of God. Okay, so he says, see, it's me. Look at the wounds. Touch me. See, your hand isn't going to pass through me if you try to touch me. I'm not an apparition. I really am the Jesus you just spent the last 3 years with, eating and drinking and walking and talking. So they couldn't believe it, but rather than tying the unbelief to some, you know, kind of negative connotations, it's out of joy and amazement. Basically, this is too good to be true. This can't be. But still, they're struggling to really believe it all. So he gives them more proof. I love this. This is great. Do you have anything to eat? I mean, can you imagine the scene? These guys are just shocked out of their heads. And actually, I'm saying guys, there would be women there as well. The disciples, bigger group than just the apostles. The Emmaus people were there, etc. So they're frightened. Who's going to be the one to pick up the piece of fish? And how did he give it to him? Like, you know, you're looking at each other. Finally, one of them ventures to give it to him. And is it going to drop on the floor as it passes right through this spirit hand? And what was Jesus doing while he was chewing? I mean, can you just picture the scene? I mean, he's got to be smiling. And this is the eternal, eternal Son of God. This is the resurrected Lord of Lords. He holds the keys of death and the grave. He's going to come back on a white horse one day, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He could have just for a second, he could have grown to this massive height, you know, like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings or something like that, boomed with this otherworldly voice and radiated glory like the Transfiguration. Instead, he says, you got some fish? Well, he didn't say fish. He got fish. Do you have anything to eat? It's amazing, which it's actually really significant because Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. He's the first fruits of the renewal of all things. The Christian vision of the future is not this ethereal kind of nirvana thing. His resurrected body is the prototype. Our hope of glory, our resurrection hope is won by him. It's pictured and previewed in him. Our glorified bodies are going to have flesh and bones. Our eternal existence is not going to be this disembodied, you know, floating through the clouds with harps. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Listen to the materiality of our great hope in Isaiah 25. I love this passage. We are going to feast in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, there is discontinuity and continuity with our present bodies. Continuity, hey, it's me. You can see, you could recognize me. Discontinuity, obviously he passed through walls and, you know, he's never to die again. Isaiah 25 says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. He eats death, and then he sets the greatest banquet table for us. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, see, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. But the disciples were probably not connecting those dots yet. Okay, so he did a third thing, and the most important thing, so that they could see. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He said to these disciples, all gathered together, this is something, this isn't something new, but it is new for you. You haven't seen it. It's been there all along, but you need to see it. Okay, the whole of the scriptures pointed to my suffering and glory. It had to be this way. Do you see the must there? Must be fulfilled, verse 44. They needed to see him in the Old Testament, that this was the purpose for which he came, in the wise and loving purpose of God, just as much. They needed to see him there in the scriptures just as much as they needed to see him there right in front of them. So he just opens their minds to understand the scriptures so that they could really see. Isn't that awesome that he did that? They were so thick-headed and dull the whole way through the gospel account. Remember, Jesus is talking about suffering at one point, and they're talking about who's the greatest. He's talking about his death. They're saying, you know, jockeying for position. And he does it just that easily. You see the glory of the Messiah here? He can open the eyes of someone's heart just like that. And so, you know what I say? Do it again. Do it again, Lord. And again and again and again. Do you know how he plans to do it again and again and again? Through you and me. Certainly, we need to continue to have our eyes open. So we sang the song, Open the Eyes of My Heart. Oftentimes, we can, even as Christians, we can become dull and blind. But if other people are going to see, the Lord's going to use you and me. So the seeing, our seeing as disciples of Jesus, when we see his glory, is for showing his glory. Look at verses 45 to 48. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then verse 48, here's the purpose. You are witnesses of these things. If you have had the eyes of your heart open to see the glory of Christ, then you are a witness of the glory of Christ, of these things. You actually don't have to be an eyewitness to be an eyewitness. You don't have to have lived in the first century to really see Jesus, because the sight that they really needed was faith sight, and that's the sight that we most need as well. The real decisive change comes when the Spirit opens their eyes and our eyes to see the glory of Christ, the Savior, as our Savior, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, here in the Gospels, interpreted and explained and applied in the rest of the New Testament. So when that happens, then you are a witness of these things, that he suffered and rose again on the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins is available in his name for all peoples, and we are called to be witnesses of these things. So you can't and you won't be a witness of things that you haven't seen. And the seeing that is decisive and powerful to make a faithful witness is the eyes of faith. So the miracle of the resurrection must happen within for the reality of the resurrection to sink in. Okay, so you must go from eye of the heart witness to missionary witness. So just to ask you, this is particularly for people that, you know, call Bethel their home, call themselves Christians. Do you love to tell people about Jesus? Do you want to be a bright and faithful witness? Maybe if that's cool, was there a time that you did? You know, maybe over time we can let the worries and cares of the world crowd in and divert our gaze off of our great Savior. And so we need to run the race that's set before us. Let's lay off the stuff that hinders us, throw it off, fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Back to Luke 24. He tells them, only after opening their spiritual eyes to understand the scriptures that they are witnesses, but they're not quite ready yet to go and tell. So he says, see that you stay before you go. Verse 48 again, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, make sure you see this, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So he doesn't actually explicitly mention the Spirit here. What is the promise of the Father? If you know the story, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that it's the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Okay, the promise prophesied by Ezekiel and Joel and others. The promise of the Father is the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling and empowering and guiding us to be his witnesses, to go and tell, to go and make disciples of all the nations. So again, the glory of our God, the grace of our God is here. I'm not going to send you out unprepared. You won't have to go in your own strength, on your own steam. You're going to be clothed with power from on high. If you look at verses 45 to 49 and ask the question, how are they going to be these witnesses? What do you see? First, Jesus opens their eyes so that they could see and thus be witnesses. And then you see that he promises the Spirit so that they would be empowered to be those witnesses. That's the kind of God we serve, one who always gives the strength and the grace for the mission that he sends us on. Okay? It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean it won't hurt. But it does mean that we'll never be alone or abandoned on the mission. He will never leave us or forsake us because his Spirit comes and dwells within us. Look now at verses 50 to 53 as we come to the conclusion of the passage. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, not vanishing like before, because this was different. This was final until his return someday. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Their incredulous joy, you know, they didn't believe because of their amazement. Their incredulous joy turns to great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. So just look at this. He's ascending to heaven. What is he doing? He's blessing them. I don't know what he said there, but he may have used an Old Testament blessing like Numbers 6, 24 to 26. Do you know that blessing? I love that blessing. I pray it over, all the time, over my kids, over you all. Just listen to Jesus saying it over his disciples. That probably means there's going to be a tornado or something. I don't know. I think we'll be okay. It's happened a couple times already this week. So think about Jesus rising and blessing his disciples at this moment. Just think of this. How it took every bit of enduring the shame and temptation and suffering in the days of his earthly life, every second of suffering the wrath of God on the cross in our place, he experienced the ultimate malediction on the cross. The Lord cursed him who hung on that tree and forsook him. The Lord turned his face from him and spent his wrath on him. The Lord was against him and put him through the ultimate anguish, and he went through all of that so he could bless his disciples, including you and me, with the ultimate benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. If God is for you, who can be against you? The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Oh, on what basis? Because of his blood. Because he took the punishment for you and he gave you his righteousness. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace that passes understanding. Disciples, in my name, the Lord bless you. Amen. And he went to the Father's right hand. And then what do? They worshiped him. We are way too familiar with the story to be shocked, like we ought to be shocked right here. These are first century Jews. They are dyed-in-the-wool monotheists. Glory and worship belongs to God alone. He will not give his glory to another. They know that. It was woven into the very fabric of their being. That's why they didn't get things until this point. As recently as the morning of the resurrection, they would not have even thought of worshiping a man because they didn't have any categories for a God-man. And here they are worshiping him. There's no other explanation for such a radical change than that the resurrection really happened. I mean, just think about Jesus' brother and his brothers and mother. They would have probably been in this company. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, they thought he was crazy. They went to get him, you know? Like, oh, we should bring him home. Read it, Mark 3. He's out of his mind. That's what they were thinking. His brothers didn't believe in him. And now they're worshiping him. The book of James is written by Jesus' half-brother. He calls him Lord. There's got to be something amazing that would happen for that to be possible, that kind of change. Your mother worshiping you? What would it take for that to happen? Your brothers worshiping you? That takes a miracle. And the resurrection is that miracle. So Luke's account ends with the disciples meeting regularly in the temple, praising God. This ending is just begging for a sequel. And by divine inspiration, God gave us that sequel. By the pen of the same writer, Dr. Luke, the book of Acts is that sequel. And by the way, the book of Acts, we're studying it on Wednesday nights in prayer meeting. Not the next two, because I'll be out. Ed Chow's going to be leading then. But I'd encourage you, personal study, if you can't make it, join us on Wednesdays to study through Acts. Because that story in Acts is our story. We are called to live out Acts 29. This is only just the beginning. The climactic conclusion of the gospel, according to St. Luke, is only the beginning. Back in verse 47, Jesus says that repentance for forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. All the nations does not mean geopolitical lines that we draw on our map. It's ta ethne, okay, in Greek. So the ethnos, the ethnic groups, all the peoples, all the tongues and tribes and peoples. And there is so much work left to be done. And so the gospel, according to Luke, sends us forward into the book of Acts, where we see Jesus sending his spirit and then sending his people out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. And the gospel, according to Luke, sends us out to carry on the mission as well. We can't all go to the uttermost parts of the earth, but we must all care and participate in the mission. We go and make disciples right here, in Newcastle County or wherever you live, and we support and pray for those who go to reach those who have never heard among the peoples of the earth. So we are thankful for our partnership we have in the gospel with our present missionaries, and we should be praying that Bethel will be used by God to raise up more workers, to go into the harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. Jesus said the workers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts just might get some of you there. It's that powerful. So the end of the book of Luke is only the beginning. There's much work to be done. But one day Jesus will return and the end will come. But for those who trust in Jesus as their Savior, that end is just the beginning. Right? That is the beginning of the forever story that is really and truly happily ever after. But you know what? We are not pretending and walking through this life with rose-colored glasses. There is a lot of suffering here before the end comes. You've probably already experienced it. We will continue to experience it. Even though we have a living hope that strengthens and encourages us now in the present, we also groan inwardly, waiting for the renewal of all things, like we saw in Romans 8. So what I want to do is close by reading kind of an extended quote from the end of Tim Keller's book, King's Cross. I think you'll see why it's a fitting conclusion. So he's speaking of this future, all things made new, renewal of all things, Romans 8 promises, all of that. And he says, to the extent that that future is real to you, it will change everything about how you live in the present. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Why is it so hard to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money, reputation, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. It's easy to feel as if this money is the only wealth we'll ever have, as if this body is the only body we'll ever have. But if Jesus is risen, then your future is so much more beautiful and so much more certain than that. Every Easter, I think about Johnny Erickson Tada. She was in an accident when she was 17, and ever since she has been a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. While she was still trying to come to terms with this horrible accident, she would go to church in her wheelchair. The problem with being in a wheelchair, she found, was that at a certain point in her church's liturgy every Sunday, everyone was called to kneel, which drove home to her the fact that she was stuck in a wheelchair. Once she was at a convention in which the speaker urged people to get down on their knees and pray. Everyone did except Johnny. With everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out. This is a quotation of hers. With everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out, and I couldn't stop the tears. But it wasn't because of self-pity. She was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful. A picture of heaven, she said. And then she continued weeping at another thought. Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. Then she adds, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do people find such enormous hope to live. Only the resurrection promises us not just new minds and hearts, but also new bodies. They are going to be more indissoluble, more perfect, more beautiful. They will be able to be and do and bear the burden of what bodies are supposed to do in a way in which our present bodies cannot. If you can't dance and you long to dance, in the resurrection you'll dance perfectly. If you're lonely, in the resurrection, you will have perfect love. If you're empty, in the resurrection, you will be fully satisfied. Ordinary life is what's going to be redeemed. There is nothing better than ordinary life, except that it's always going away and always falling apart. Ordinary life is food and work and chairs by the fire and hugs and dancing and mountains. This world. God loves it so much that he gave his only son. So we and the rest of this ordinary world could be redeemed and made perfect. And that's what's in store for us if you trust Christ as your Savior. And if you know that this is not the only world, the only body, the only life you're ever going to have, that you will someday have a perfect life, a real concrete life, who cares what people do to you? You're free from ultimate anxieties in this life, so you can be brave and take risks. You can face the worst thing, even life in a wheelchair, with joy, with hope. The resurrection means we can look forward with hope to the day our suffering will be gone. But it even means that we can look forward with hope to the day our suffering will be glorious. When Jesus shows the disciples his hands and his feet, he's showing them his scars. The last time the disciples saw Jesus, they thought those scars were ruining their lives. The disciples had thought that they were on a presidential campaign. They thought that their candidate was going to win and they were going to be in the cabinet. And when they saw the nails going into the hands and feet and the spear going into the side, they believed those wounds had destroyed their lives. And now Jesus is showing them that in his resurrected body, his scars are still there. Why is this important? Because now that they understand the scars, the sight and memory of them will increase the glory and joy of the rest of their lives. Seeing Jesus Christ with his scars reminds them of what he did for them, that the scars they thought had ruined their lives actually saved their lives. Remembering those scars will help many of them endure their own crucifixions. On the day of the Lord, the day that God makes everything right, the day that everything sad comes untrue, on that day, the same thing will happen to your own hurts and sadness. You will find that the worst things that have ever happened to you will, in the end, only enhance your eternal delight. On that day, all of it will be turned inside out, and you will know joy beyond the walls of this world. The joy of your glory will be that much greater for every scar you bear. So, in light of a risen, living Savior whose resurrected body is the guarantee of yours, I close by blessing you in his name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you in Christ and give you his blood-bought peace that passes understanding. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.